Well, we reached the end of Romans chapter 8 this morning. That is, we sort of reached the end of chapter 8. You see, the beauty of the closing verses, just like the verses just before it, quite nearly demand that we spend more than one Sunday reflecting upon them. We need to look at them both by devoting a little more time and also by dividing the content into some smaller sections. But still, despite the need to spend a few Sundays pondering various parts of these amazing verses, we also still do well to see the cohesiveness that they have as a single unit. So today we'll be directing our concentration mostly on just the first two verses, verses 31 and 32. But we'll be reading from the 31st verse to the very end of the chapter. If you haven't already done so, please turn now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. But first, let's turn our hearts to the Lord once again in prayer as we seek His guidance. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask You this day that You would prepare our hearts to hear Your word. Lord, make it so that our souls would thirst to hear from You. And may this be a day that our prayers are met with a remembrance that our salvation has been secured because You've made it so. May any of our doubts today of Your goodness grow dim in the light of what You have done for us through the giving of Your own Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, impress upon our hearts the truth of Your word. Help us to see rightly. May it be that the words of the preacher are only Your truth. And may we profit, Lord, from having encountered Your word once again on another Sunday. Lord, show us Your truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, I'll start at the 31st verse, reading to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for Your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May the grass wither and the flowers fade, as the Word of God stands forever. As the Apostle Paul begins the conclusion in this part of his letter, the part that's contained in chapter 8, he does so with a series of questions. And the first question he asks is found in the first few words of the first verse of our reading, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? But since we read those words now as a beginning to a section, and thus somewhat divorced from what we have read before, the question that might more be circulating through our own minds is, what exactly are these things to which Paul refers? And as we reflect upon the answer to our own question, we could perhaps come up with some differing thoughts. It could be that Paul is looking back to these things, meaning these things he has just written in this letter immediately before his first question of verse 31 is asked. That would mean that that the things he has in mind are things like our knowing that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And how it is that for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of that meaning that Paul is asking what we should say to God's amazing work in our salvation for the good of those people who belong to him. Or it even could be that in addition to the more immediate part of Romans 8, that Paul is really referring to the whole of what he said in this chapter before. In this chapter, we have also learned from the Word of God that when we are in Christ, we will never stand as a people condemned before God. When we are in Christ, we've learned we've been set free from the law of sin and death. And the work of God in our salvation has made it so that we no longer will live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In fact, we're told we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We have learned all of that in this chapter, and we have found as well that we have been given a true and everlasting life to our mortal bodies by God. We are heirs with Christ. We now have a spirit of sonship, knowing God as our Father, all as we are awaiting for this future glory which will be revealed to us and really in us, because we are really a people in union with Christ, having been brought into the family of God. What then shall we say to all of these things? These things along with those more immediate truths that God works things for good for those he calls, and that he foreknows and he predestines and he calls and he justifies and he glorifies. What then shall we say to all of this? And I suppose I should even add that these things to which Paul refers could actually go as far back to the very beginning of his letter. So that even then we become aware that God does these wondrous things for a people who are so undeserving. By our nature, we are all in a state of unrighteousness, every one of us. Remember, we've been told that no one seeks God. And yet we have seen from Paul in the whole of Romans that God awakens hearts to know Jesus Christ, awakens hearts to be united to Christ. And when that happens, we receive an unearned righteousness to be counted as our own, a righteousness that is not from humanity's work, but one that has been revealed from heaven above in Christ Jesus. It's a righteousness by which we are judged by God as if we're righteous in his sight, even though we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of our God. In Christ, by faith, we receive this righteousness, a righteousness alien to ourselves, but it covers us so that we are actually seen by God as bearing the very righteousness of his own Son, Jesus. What then shall we say to all of these things? All of these things. You know, I really don't think it really matters how far we actually go back in our effort to discern what exactly these things are which Paul has in his mind. We could go back to the very beginning of the letter or just as far back to the final phrase just before the question is asked. A phrase which reminds us that in the work of God, we are brought, though sinners, into glory. And one of these things, any of these things that are done by God on our behalf, any of them should leave each of us dumbstruck. What then shall we say to all these things? Maybe absolutely nothing. Maybe we who are in Christ should, of all people, be a people who just remain silent and stand in awe of the most wondrous work God does as he brings righteousness and mercy and blessing to such undeserving and unrighteous people. What could we really say in light of what God has done for us? But you know something? The very fact that Paul poses the question, what shall we then say? I think, reveals that fallen creatures as we are, even as we know in our consciousness what God has done, we often don't remain silent. We don't stand amazed. We aren't awed by the light of God's work of salvation. And even if we do speak, addressing things like this, it's not even as we speak just to show our wonder, to show forth our amazement. Instead, what we often do when we speak of things about the Master saving sinners is that we respond in doubt. At least in some moment or other over the course of a Christian life, we respond to such things with doubt. We interact with things about the work of God which brings salvation in the pilgrimage of life that we go through, and we do so by speaking words which wonder if it really can be. We start asking, does God really work in this way? Or especially we might ask, would God really treat a sinner like me with such amazing grace? And I think we sort of understand that to be the type of things we at least sometimes are provoked to say as we see and read on a little further. Do you see what the next question that Paul asked in this series of many questions? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a most amazing, most interesting question. For one thing, it's one of those types of questions that should be heard almost as if it's a declarative statement as opposed to a question being asked. And what I mean by that is that the direct answer is actually inferred from the question itself. We are to see that no one can truly be against us. No one can be against us if the great and almighty God is for us. But despite that most apparent answer, do you know which word many a Christian will dwell upon, at least on one occasion or another as they go through life? So many will become captivated by a single two-letter word, if. If God is for me. If God is for me. Yes, no one can be victorious over me. But I read that if, and I start asking myself, is this amazing God really for me? Is all this glorious truth about the work of God for me? Or am I just one excluded from His covenant of grace? I infer in all the questioning that Paul does that there is this underlying sense in this part of the passage that he is addressing our Christian doubts. And we see that not only from these questions, but we see it from the whole of the section. And when we contemplate all that Paul says here, the more we start understanding that all the questions that Paul poses are really questions that are almost unnecessary if the people of God would never have any doubts whatsoever about the mercy of God, or doubts about whether that mercy is something that can be counted as a belonging to them. Really, in this two-question first verse, we aren't being left at all with questions unanswered. We are being told by Paul in the construction of the questions themselves that yes, our God is for us, but what even more should testify to any doubting heart is what Paul then says in the next verse. And the next verse, verse 32, is still another question, but one with an even more obvious inferred answer. The question, when narrowed in upon, is how will He, God the Father, now also with Him, Jesus Christ, graciously give us all things? But before the essence of the question is ever introduced by Paul, he prefaces it by saying, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. how will we not also be with him graciously seen to be given all things? And again, by the question, there is an answer being affirmed. There is no way that God would not also with Jesus graciously give to those whom he has called all things. All things. How would he not give these things regarding salvation to his people? But even more here in this question, Paul, by telling us about the Father's refusal to spare his own Son, he is telling us how it is that we can all be so certain of this truth. We can know the blessings of being in Christ, all the blessings described in any prior part of this letter. We can be assured that they will belong to the Christian for the very reason that this God did not spare his own Son, but gave himself up, but gave him up for us all. The salvation of God's fallen people from out of the entire race of fallen people is of such concern to the God who has made us that he would not spare his own Son. He would give up his Son for us. And if we become embroiled in doubts about our own salvation, don't ever, ever ignore what the Bible has told us about this great offering that the Father has made for us, his own Son, given for our sake. You know, sometimes the longer we have considered ourselves to be Christian, the more we become so knowledgeable of the fact that our Savior has sacrificially died for our sins and that it was the Father's will to do that, to deliver him up for that purpose. The more we know that, the more we start looking at these truths as if they're only a mere formula for our salvation. We fail to see this as the great offering that God has truly made on our behalf. And though it is so true that Jesus willingly goes to the cross to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of man, it is also so true that we are being directly told here in Romans that it is not only the Father or not only the Son who gives of himself, but it's also so apparent that the God who is the Father is directing that his own Son hang on the cross and endure his Father's great wrath against all human sin on our behalf. God is directing it. God the Father has delivered up his Son according to his definite plan. He does not spare his own Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation has become subservient to the Father's will. And what the Father demands of his subservient Son is to endure in his humanity what the sinless Son should never have to experience because of all of his perfection. He must endure the great wrath of an almighty God. You know, I think it's often so hard in the limited realm of our human experiences to really comprehend what it is to know the extreme outpouring of the righteous wrath of an almighty God. Our human experiences, our experiences in this life really are of little help in our imagining what it might be like to know the winepress of the intense wrath of a most righteous and a most powerful God. God, you know, is the definition of perfection and holiness, which makes it so that the unrighteousness of human sin is so outrageously odious to him. And it's so worthy of an outpouring of his most perfect anger. But can we ever in our humanity fully sense a wrath like that? I'm sure all of us have experienced to some degree the restrained anger of a fellow human being against us. Perhaps there are even some of us here who have experienced the less restrained wrath of another person, maybe even to the degree that has resulted in one feeling the power of a human physical blow. There could even be soldiers here, or one-time soldiers here, who have faced the life-threatening anger of a sworn enemy in battle. But none of that could ever measure what it would be like to know the perfect wrath of a righteous God, a perfect wrath of a God who is offended by our unrighteousness. But whatever inadequate thoughts we might envision about God's wrath, we should know that that was endured by Jesus Christ. It was endured by Jesus because the Father would not spare His own Son. And again, this is not the Father's willingness to see His rebellious, disobedient, and evil Son not being spared from His wrath. This is the perfect Son of God not being spared. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who, in fact, is of the Godhead, not being spared by God the Father. This is Jesus who is a person of the Trinity. He is God Himself. He is part of the divine power behind everything that has ever been made in this world. He was God before human beings ever were. God for all eternity. Jesus is God with all the excellencies that have ever belonged to the only God. This is a person who is of the oneness of the true God, and He is not spared by God the Father. And yes, this Jesus who is not spared by God the Father is the same Jesus who entered into time and into this world to take upon Himself a true humanity. But then even in His humanity, everything He ever did in His earthly human life was always glorifying to His Father. In His earthly life, Jesus always lived in perfect submission and in perfect obedience to every element of His Father's will. And He thus, in His humanity, also always lived reflecting the glory of God. And He did that by demonstrating the way a human life in its unmarred state was always meant to be lived. Jesus' earthly life was a life lived in which every moment, in every way, magnified the true God. This is the Son the Father did not spare. Now, with all of that in your minds, travel with me now to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the eve of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. See with me that Jesus, in His humanity, did not relish at all the thought of the cross that He would be bearing. In the Gospel of Luke, one reads of how Jesus in that garden, as He was separated away for a time from His disciples, was in agony. He prays to the Father with such earnestness that He sweated with a sweat that became as great drops of blood falling upon the ground. And in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, Jesus is also overheard at one point telling His disciples how sorrowful His soul is that He is facing the hour of His death. And then in each of those three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prays to the Father, and in a poignant moment in His prayer, He expresses to His Father that in His humanity, His desire is that it might not come to the cross of His crucifixion. He prays to the Father, saying, "If possible, take this cup from me. May it pass from me." Now, the cup in that sense, metaphorically speaking, is the cup of God's wrath. Again, the wrath of a most holy God against all sin of humanity. So Jesus is praying, as asking the Father if it were possible for that particular cup of wrath to be removed from Him. But then He ends His prayer by saying to the Father, affirming to the Father, "But not my will, Your will." So again, here is Jesus, perfect God. Jesus in His godliness, in perfect unity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As Jesus once told His disciple Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9, this is God. And this Jesus also, in his humanity, is the perfect man, perfect and undeserving of death and wrath. And now this Jesus has just prayed to his Father, to his Heavenly Father, expressing his desire not to face the cup of wrath that has been laid before him. And the Father's will is not to spare his Son. Not to spare him in spite of all I've just said about Jesus. Not to spare him in spite of Jesus' own prayer. The Father's will was instead to give up his own sinless Son for us all. For all of us who are in Christ. I've spent some time today in recalling some of these things about exactly who Christ is. Fully God, perfect man. I've spent some time reminding us all of Jesus' prayer, asking that God would remove his wrath from him, if possible. Because all of that biblical and true history is all subsumed in the few words Paul writes in Romans 8:32 about God the Father not sparing his Son. But then, see once again just why it is that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has placed these words, these poignant words about the Father's intention for his Son in this part of his letter. The purpose of Paul is not simply to remind us briefly of the history of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His purpose is so that we would know that if God the Father would not spare his own Son on our behalf, how could we ever, ever think that he the Father would not also, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Suppose it's necessary for me to just insert that if we were reading these all things in verse 32 to mean everything we might desire in an earthly life, a bigger house, a nicer car, a perfect job, an ideal family, a perfect life. Well, if that's what we're thinking, we have become too earthly minded in our reading of Paul. And we have missed the context into which graciously giving us all things has been written. Remember that Paul also writes in this text that we've written in verse 35 about hardships that we will endure in this world. Things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. And from that it should become abundantly clear that the all things God will give are not so limited to be thought of as some perceived physical pleasures of an earthly life. Instead, it should become even more apparent, more abundantly clear that if our God would not spare his own Son for us, that then it's then every spiritual blessing that God has ever promised for his people that would certainly be ours. God has foreknown those who will be his. He has predestined his people for conformity to his Son who is firstborn among many. He has effectively called those who are in Christ to Christ. He has justified those of us who are now in Christ, declaring us all to be righteous in his sight because of Jesus, in spite of our sin. And he will and he does glorify those who are his, and he does it for all eternity that is to come. He has promised us that there is no condemning those who are in Christ. He has promised us that in this life, we will have the benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit if we are in Christ. We will have everlasting life given to our mortal bodies. We are heirs with Christ. We have the spirit of sonship. We are waiting for the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. Those are the things that God has promised. And why should we ever doubt all those blessings that he has promised us once we truly realize that love of God that is being showered upon us is a love that he has already shown to us in the reality that he would not spare his own son, but give him up on our behalf. In a moment, we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper together. We'll come to this table that reminds us that Christ has given himself for the sake of those people God has called to faith. And as we look at this table, we often understand that the elements, the bread and the wine that we are given and we eat, have this visual depiction. They are a visual depiction of Jesus' giving of himself. But please realize today as well that not only does this table remind us of Christ's willing sacrifice, but it reminds us that the Father has on our behalf declared that the Son should do it. He would not spare his own Son from the cross. He does that for us. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism, there is a particular question asked that relates to this table. And that question, question 172, is asking in part whether one who has doubts of his or her being in Christ should ever come to the table. And you know what the answer is? It's yes. Yes, the one who doubts his or her being in Christ may still have a true interest in Christ, though he not be assured of it. And the answer found in the Catechism adds that this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of the weak and the doubting Christian, so that the Christian who is doubting ought to come to the Lord's Supper, so that he or she may be further strengthened. You know, these verses that we've looked at this morning in Romans are not cited in the Westminster Larger Catechism in support of that proposition that's asserted in the answer to that question. But I certainly think they could be, because from this part of the Word of God, as well as from the table itself, we are being shown the reality that God the Father would not spare his own Son for us. Knowing the death of Christ on the cross and all that that death entails, you see, is a most powerful tool to erase those doubts that will sometimes plague the Christian mind. And so I ask you now, as you prepare to come to this table today, that you do remember the Word of God that you've heard today, as you also see the table set before you. And truly, truly know that if God is for us, no one can be against us. And we can know that for ourselves as we gaze upon this table and we reflect upon God's word and do realize that it's for our sake that God the Father did not spare his own Son. Please pray with me. Father, we do ask.